All right, wrangle back to your seats, meander back to where you started from. If you didn't like where you started from, it's a good time to move. Go ahead and have a seat. We're in a series called The Valley. And each week we've been going to passages in Scripture and looking at the valley that is set up in Scripture and what we can learn there. We're going to go do that in just a couple minutes. But if the series also, then at this point in the worship service, I've been standing up and kind of like a tour guide might, introducing you to a valley somewhere in the world that you can visit. And we've been showing pictures and images and stuff like that. This morning, what an amazing sense of timing that God has, because the passage we're going to this morning is a passage of Scripture that at the heart of it is dealing with people based upon what they have done to His chosen people and the nation of Israel. And it's a more telling time in human history for that to unfold. The way that, I don't know if you guys are watching the news the last 48 hours. It's a little crazy out there. And so about 2, 3 a.m., early Saturday morning, on a day where I'm getting ready to watch basketball, the news breaks that all of a sudden we're heavily involved in what's going on in Iran. And so I wanted to talk about that for a minute because you guys are great. You start texting questions and my email box questions. And that just means you're thinking and you're trying to put some biblical spin and perspective on the things they're having in the world. And so instead of talking about the valley was a tour guide, we'll do that again next week. Matter of fact, next week we'll look at Death Valley. Just saying. But let's talk about this for a minute, because the one thing that's happened repeatedly over the last 48 hours, no matter what television station, news agency, news pundit you're listening to, there's something that's being misinterpreted. And it's simply this. The United States didn't attack Iran. What the United States did was a provoked response to Iran that has been in the making since 1979. Because 1979 is the year that Iran openly declared war against America. Openly declared war. And you can say and run around like you're not at war with somebody. But if they've declared war on you, that's just to their advantage, isn't it? I mean, you can put your head in the sand and go, no, that's not me, not me. But at the end of the day, they declared war. Iran openly proclaimed their goal to destroy the nation of Israel and wipe it off the face of the earth and destroy and bring death to America. If you are good with history, you will go back and realize that over the Iran has attacked the United States at least 50 times. 50 times. We've been directly attacked by Iran. Iran has funded the terrorist organizations around the world, including Hamas, which attacked Israel on that fateful October, which really poured gasoline on the events that continue to unfold in the world around us right now. That was a crossroads, if you will. Iran has sent assassination squads into the United States in an era where borders and they have been poised to attack U.S. officials, including the president. The plot was just unraveled and exposed over the last couple months. Also, over the last few months, Iran has executed over 32,000 people. 32,000 people in Iran who dared to voice the need for government change. Since 1979, every presidential administration, irregardless of who you might have voted for or not voted for, I'm going to give the high ground to every administration and basically suggest to you that they did the best they could do trying to figure out how to navigate Iran. Do politics enter into it? Sure. Might you have a different opinion to take? No doubt about it. And in this room, gosh, we could hold an election today and come up with a split vote. Administration, Republican or Democrat, I will give credit to, they did their best based on their worldview, based on who they were, to negotiate, to give concessions to. We've even given Iran billions of dollars in cash, which they used to fund terrorism and develop nuclear weapons. Of that, since 1979, has unfolded this weekend. The response is a provoked response called Operation Epic Fury. So don't make the mistake the States attacked Iran. No. They gave a provoked response that's been 40 plus years in the making. The real question for followers of Jesus is how it connects, which is what you guys have been texting me and emailing me about. How should we respond to the events that have happened over the last 48 hours? And those are really great questions. Because, see, the Bible doesn't actually give us a date for the old in the end times. There's no date there. But it does tell us to watch. And that's good. Ezekiel 38 mentions Persia, which is modern-day Iran, as a part of a future coalition mobilized against Israel. And so it forces us back into the Word of God to go back to what the Word of God teaches us about Israel. And this is the promise that God makes to Israel. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so hear what I'm going to say very carefully. It is impossible to understand and navigate the geopolitical world without a clear understanding of what the Bible says. Period. You don't have the proper frame of reference to navigate the geopolitical world that we all exist in if you don't have the proper frame of reference solidified in your heart. Yet we have politicians, we have appointed officials, and we have pundits who have no understanding of this way of viewing the world and too, because they are terrified of religion colliding with world events, much less events of the state. If they did have this worldview, they might be the only biblical reason that you can even come to for the United States to exist is simply because we are blessed, because we are friends. We exist to be a protector of Israel. Because I have startling news for you. The United States is not mentioned in the Bible in end times prophecy. So because we're not as a nation, the question is, what is our role? Who are we? And how do we respond? And so understanding that helps you to get a handle. And because of that, the provoked response of Operation Epic Fury is now unfolding. Events like this don't prompt us to know what's next, but it does give us pause to go back to what Jesus said we should do. Jesus said, and we should take these words seriously, when things like this begin to happen, look up. The right response is politics, and the right response is not panic. The right response is faith, prayer, and sharing the truth that in Jesus is the only way to discover. We live in a world where they talk about peace. We live in a world where they talk about peace in the Middle East. But what's happening right now is not about peace in the Middle East. See, the peace that a pacifist desires is not possible. Because real peace is not and has never been the absence of conflict. Real peace can only be found in the presence of Jesus. His peace anchors us and our souls and empowers us to weather every storm, including the events that are happening in the world right now. And so for you as a follower of Jesus Christ living at this era in history, you have a great opportunity to be the dispenser of hope to a world that needs to know peace and needs to discover that Jesus and Jesus alone is the answer that will help us navigate this tricky geopolitical world that we live in. Do these events matter? They do. Are they setting up another series of events? They may. And so I spent some time this weekend pondering and thinking through how those dots might connect and what that could look like next. And you know what? That's all speculation. Because at the end of the day, there is still one call on my life, the same call that's on your life. To be the person that you were created to be and to do. And so, in a crazy, turbulent world where epic fury seems to be unfolding around us, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. And in being faithful, you might just be the very person that God uses to impact another person, to help them navigate this very tricky time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this day for the crazy world that we live in. The events that have happened over the last 48 hours are startling, frightening, overwhelming, interesting. They happen in a place that's across the world from us. And it's really easy to allow that distance to allow us to kind of keep these out of our minds. And yet, they have a way of pushing in on the edge. They can leave us anxious if we're not careful. Well, we pray today for the people of Iran who are hunkered down and trying to survive and waiting for the bombs to quit falling. We pray for the people of Iran who now are facing a world where there is an opportunity for change. There's definitely going to be change that will happen in the days ahead. We ask that somehow in the midst of all of these things that are happening, that your light would the smoke, the darkness, and that somehow, some way, there would be those that would catch a glimpse of you in the midst of it all. Lord, for us as in this nation, as Americans, pray that we would do our job. And our job is to be faithful. And our job is to pray. Our job is to pray for our leaders. Whether we agree, whether we think they're right or they've done the wrong thing, whether we approve or we don't approve, that's not what we're praying. We're praying for their decision-making process. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would take the people around them and speak into their lives in a way that would help get us to the godly outcomes that you desire most of all. And be with our military in the line of fire. Grant to them a hedge of protection. Help us to understand that there are so many that want to comment and offer perspective on what's happening. But when they take away the God element, they've lost the compass they need to navigate and understand. Help us to be those voices of clarity that desperately, desperately needs to hear it, even in the midst of epic fury. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel, into the Old Testament. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the valley that we visit today in our series is Decision Valley. Decision Valley. As I said, this is a passage of prophecy that passage of Scripture. There's no doubt about it. I'm only going to read the first two verses because there's always a challenge when you're looking at prophetic passages of Scripture of dragging that prophecy into some personal application here and now. It's easy to get bogged down, let's put it that way. And so for the sake of not getting bogged down, I want to use two verses this morning and use it as our backdrop that we can jump into, dig in just a little bit, and make some discoveries about what we're called to be and the decisions we make. It says this, in those days and at that time, When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I'll put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Now, those passages, those verses, obviously you can tell they're important. They're loaded with meaning. It sometimes ignites the imagination of end times and prophetic moments yet to come. But the real question is what does it have to do with me right now? And it has a lot to do with you right now. And trying to keep it as simple as possible, we're going to jump into it, and I want to share with you three things that you'll find there in a minute. But I want to begin with a story about the Olympic Games that took place in Paris in 1924. The sport of canoe racing was added to the list of international competitions. The favorite team that year in the Olympics was Team USA. One member of that team was a young man by the name of Bill Havens. By the time the Olympics rolled around, and the time got closer, it became clear that Bill's wife was going to give birth to her first child, their first child, about the time that he would be competing at the Paris Games. Think about history. In 1924, there was no jet you could jump on and cut back and forth from Paris back to the States. Only a slow-moving, ocean-going liner. And so Bill found himself. Should he go to Paris and risk not being at his wife's side when the firstborn child would come along? Or should he stay home and withdraw from the team? His wife insisted that he go to Paris and compete. He had qualified for the team. He had made the team. He had chased his dream. This was a lifelong dream, and he'd been working toward it for years and years. It was not going to be an easy one for Bill to make. He prayed about it and began to sense that God was saying to him, Bill, you have worshipped and chased sports for a long time, and they've defined you. It's time to let me define you. He wasn't really sure what that meant. He'd never had a response to prayer that clear before. But he knew he had to make a decision. Finally, after much soul searching, Bill decided to withdraw from the competition and remain behind so he could be here when his first child was born, to be at his wife's side, because he determined being there was a higher priority than going to Paris to fulfill that lifelong dream. Now, obviously, Bill had a big, major decision that he had to make in his life. And based on your perspective, you embrace his decision one of two ways. See, if you're not a sports fan, if you don't really care about the Olympics and, you know, you just wish they would get on with the regular NBC programming, this is a no-brainer for you. It's like, you stay here, your kid's going to be born, that's what you're supposed to do. But clearly, you've never been an Olympic athlete. Because an Olympic athlete trains for years to get to that moment, for that one moment in competition every 4 years. See, your approach to Bill's decision is based upon your perspective. Every decision you make, by the way, is heavily influenced by your perspective. And perspective is valuable. There's no doubt about it. And my perspective and your perspective may be right on page together, or it might be radically different. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It's your perspective. It's my perspective. The real question you always have to get to is, but what is God's perspective? Because my perspective, if it's not God's perspective, isn't really worth listening to, is it? And your perspective, if it's not God's perspective, well, I'm not going to listen to it at all. Because we want God's perspective for our lives, and that has to be our guiding benchmark. And based upon getting that right, then that makes what happens in the valley of decision so much easier. Because the valley, it sounds intimidating. The valley of decision, of course, when we read the prophetic unfolding of this, and God's gathering the nations, and he's getting ready to pronounce judgment. So it can be overwhelming. Well, let's just face it. Maybe not you. Maybe it's the 9 o'clock crowd. But there are a lot of people I know that are overwhelmed by making decisions. It doesn't matter what decision it is. And every one of them seems like a $1 million decision, and you're overwhelmed by it, and you analyze it and think about it, and all of a sudden analysis by paralysis sets in, and you can't decide anything. And the people around you get very frustrated. Just decide something. Wrong, make your decision, will you? And you struggle over it. And even after you make the decision, then you start worrying, did I make the right decision? And then you overanalyze the decision that you made because you're just not sure you did the right thing because you just couldn't get a handle on it and never get the perspective right. In this excursion, we're going to pursue just a little bit how Decision Valley can transform our lives, the way we make decisions, and hopefully a thing or two that might make your life just a little bit easier when it comes to decision making, hopefully. But before we leave the story, just so you know, the rest of Bill Haven's story, to make a long story short, the United States four-man canoe team did indeed win the gold medal at the Paris Olympics.
Oh, that's good.
And Bill stayed home. Bill's wife was late giving birth to their first child. She was so late that it was determined that Bill could have competed at the Paris Olympics, got on a boat, got back to the day to spare before she would have given birth. People through the years said to Bill when they heard the story, what a shame. But Bill, to his credit, said yes. He had made his decision. It's what he felt led to do. No matter what others thought, no matter what others would have decided, no matter what others' opinions were of him, that's his story. How can you live your life in Decision Valley and walk away with no regrets? Is it possible? Is it even conceivable? Perhaps it's a matter of perspective. And perhaps it's not as difficult as you think it is. See, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel is mentioning a site that is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. Those that debate the issues of end times stuff say this is a valley that is symbolic. It's a metaphorical valley, if you will. But the symbolism is important and it's huge. Others, scholars, will suggest that this valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And there are a lot of people and a lot of scholars who get on page with that. And those are great studies to have. I'm glad that there are theologians out there who are way above my pay grade, that are pondering these kinds of mysteries about the end times where by the time it happens, we'll be on this planet. But that's not what we need to see today. Because you need to understand that Joel delivers this prophecy at a time when there's a terrible plague of locusts on the people of Israel. They're under the judgment of God, and the people are thinking, hey, why are you picking on us? What about all those other people that have been so mean to us? I mean, you're judging us, but God, how come you're not judging them? You ever felt that way? Yeah. I mean, you ever had a moment in your life where you felt like nothing is going my way, and God, you are picking on me, but you're not picking on these other people. Look at these other people. Whatever they want to do, there's no accountability at all. Why don't you just do something about them? Those guys, those people. Right? He'd been there. And so Joel delivers this prophecy as a reminder that the nations that have oppressed Israel will be dealt with. And he does this with a pretty stark reminder saying, you know, when God's people are mistreated, very, very seriously. And I know that sometimes we don't even ponder that, but God does take it really seriously, and God always balances the books. He always does. And so the great news about that is it takes you off the hook. You don't have to worry about balancing the books. It's not pie in the sky to say, well, I'm just going to give it to God. I know it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? I'm going to give it to God. If you say with a little inflection, God, I'm going to give it to God. You sound really spiritual. You're not, but you sound spiritual, and sometimes that's half the battle. But when you give it to God, then God will take that. Lots of books. But the deal is, if you give it to God, you got to let it go and walk away from it. You know what our problem is? We don't let it go. We don't let it go. We keep going back. We keep fishing for it. Litigate it. We want to go back through it again. We want to fight about it again. We want to go over and over and over and over again. And we never get anywhere. And we're really frustrated by that. So today I want to give you three things. Not bad. But here's the cool thing. We're in the book of Joel. I don't get to preach out of the book of Joel a lot. I could if I wanted to, because I'm allowed to preach what I want to preach. I don't really have like a list of rules that I have to go by, but I just really never feel led to go to the book of Joel, except today I'm there. And I get really excited when God does that, because see, I make a joke, and it's a bad joke, but I always make it because I can't resist. That my favorite prophet is the prophet Joel, Billy Joel. Billy Joel is my favorite prophet. And so what I did today, the book of Joel, all of my points are Billy Joel song titles. And if you're not a Billy Joel fan, it won't mean anything to you. But if you are a Billy Joel fan, you're going to love it. And you're going to walk out going, I'm my pastor today. Every Billy Joel title. And you might even remember what we're talking about. Who knows? Point one, here you go. We didn't start the fire. We didn't start the fire. See, this Billy Joel song is a reflective kind of song because it just traces a whole bunch of history. Rapid fire. I just sing along with it. Well, you can't do it. Just because it's so fast, it's so fast, it's so fast. And then, even when you drive out this morning, glance at the board on the way out. You actually see a clip. You see it still from the Billy Joel video, We Didn't Start the Fire. We're at the table with the whole fire burning behind him. We did that on purpose today. See, some of you have already picked that up. Some of you are like, I didn't see that. Pay attention to details, people. Anyway, but the song asks a haunting question at the end of that song, which song resonates so much with me. See, because it taps into my spiritual side, doggone it. And it causes me to stop and think about my life and who I am. See, Decision Valley is to make and embrace responsibility. In the passage, I'll gather all the nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley is where God gathers the nations. In our personal, let me ask you a question. What are the nations of your life? And what I mean by that, if I were to ask you to gather around you all of the things that make up you, what would it be? Well, your relationships, your jobs, your hobbies, your interests, your time management, your health, whether or not you've chosen to be a grinder, whether you choose to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus and embrace the grind that he's called you to. See, if you're nations up, in other words, take an inventory of your life. These are the things that make up you. What would that look like? And when we gather up all those things that make up you and me, a more telling question is, we want to take responsibility for them. See, there's a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, and Nobody. As the story goes, there was an important job to do, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody would do it, but nobody realized that. Nobody knew that everybody wouldn't do it. And it didn't blame somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. You're in that story somewhere. Because we've all sat around playing the blame game. And we've all sat around blaming other people for what we could or couldn't have done. Imagine standing in a valley, if you will, with all the portions of your life on display for you to see. take inventory of your life, you have to ask yourself the question, are you taking responsibility for who you are and lining that up with who God has called you to be? See, the call of Christ in your life is a call. It's not a call to get beat up. It's not a call to always have to just be struggling and overwhelmed. It's a call to take all that you are, every part of who you are, to own it, take responsibility for it, give it to God, and make a difference. The last line of that Billy Joel song, after he goes through all of history, he talks about the fact that we didn't light the fire, but we tried to fight it. And then the haunting question, and when we're gone, will it still burn on and on and on and on? In other words, is your life going to make a difference? Are you going to be accountable for what God has entrusted to you? Are you going to be accountable for what He's leading you to do? Are you going to be accountable for being the person that you were created? Decision Valley is a valley where we have to take responsibility for our lives, for who we are, not blaming other people, not doing to somebody, anybody, nobody, but who we are, so that we can live the life we were created to live. Second thing I want you to see, I want you to see the New York state of mind. Billy Joel sings about New York. Now, if you, there's not usually any middle of the road. You either love it or you hate it, especially if you're a longtime Floridian or from the Deep South. I love New York. It's a fascinating place. And through every era of history, but Billy Joel's song is about getting in that mindset, longing for home, longing for that place that he belongs, longing for that place where he can be, in essence, what is the best version of himself. He's in a New York state of mind. Decision Valley is a place where we also make decisions about alignment. We align our lives with God's will. The verse says this, "There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance." See, God's just happening in that valley gives us a chance to make sure that we've aligned our lives with God and who He wants us to be, because God is indeed going to balance the books. And so what are you doing with the sacred trust placed within you? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with the moments that God gives you? Because when we stand in the valley, we're reminded that our decisions have consequences and matter. And so it's a simple question. Where's your mind at? What are you thinking about? What do you get up doing every day? What is it that drives you? What consumes your thought processes? What is your mind? Because each day, when you make a decision to live for Jesus, you set yourself in motion for that day, and you will decide what you're going to focus on for the course of that day. And so it's a powerful thought. We are accountable for what we do. Where's your mind at? Where's your heart at? What's it going to look like? A seminarian turned in his typed sermon, and he gave it to his homiletics professor for grading. If you've ever been in any kind of academic setting and you had to type up something and give it to someone else to grade, it's intimidating. I can identify with the story simply because I've been down that seminary route. I've typed out sermons, multi-page sermons, and passed them over to a preaching professor who was going to grade a sermon. I got to tell you, I always struggle with that. Always struggle with that. And I'm sorry to inform you, and this may cause you to get up and run out the room. I never got an A on any sermon I ever turned in. I'm still dealing with it. Still carrying the hurt after all these years. Never got an A. Never got an A. Prompted me to make some really dumb statements to seminary professors at times. I know you find that hard to believe. I battled for my grades, but I never got an A. That's my own moment of therapy. Just let me have it for a week. Okay. Anyway. So, as I sat down to analyze the paper, the seminary professor said, "Look, son, I like your exegesis of the text. You did a great job with the text. I mean, you dug into it. You found out what the words mean. You presented it in a clear and helpful fashion. There's no doubt about it. I like your thought process. I like your balance. They say progression of thought. You move people through the passage. Your introduction and conclusion, oh, fantastic. Fantastic. Got me into the sermon, got me out of the sermon, just like you wanted to do. No doubt about it. And the used. Woo! They are beautiful. You beautifully illustrated every point of every sermon. And so I'm going to give you a D.
What? Very nice.
And it was a bit taken back. And I understand that feeling. And he looked at the professor and he said, well, wait a minute, why? Why are you going to give all those things good? And the professor said, well, frankly, it's because of your sermon title. He said, son, he goes, that's the worst sermon title I've ever read in my life. Matter of fact, he says, I don't think I've ever and will ever see in my lifetime a sermon title, the title that you gave this particular sermon. And no one wants to hear a sermon entitled Pericopes of Jesus in Relationship with the Eschatology of the Apostles. Nobody wants to hear that. And the professor said, what you have to understand, son, is that you are going to reach out and grab people by the heart. It's going to pull them in to what you want to say. A title that will make them urgently want to align their hearts with God because of what you titled it and will invite them to come in and hear what you say so that you can dispense the word of God to them. He said, imagine a sign in front of your church with the title of your sermon on it. People couldn't drive away from that sign fast enough. They would say, I never want to go to that church. As a side note, we put Billy Joel on our sign. All I'm saying. Back to the story. People would drive away from that church as fast as they possibly could. The title is so bad, but here's what I'm going to do, son. Because I like the context of your sermon, I'm going to give you 24 hours to give this sermon a title that is so good that if a bus was driving by, that they would look out that bus window and see the title of that sermon on your sign and jump off the bus and run into your church to hear you. That's what I want you to do. You have 24 hours. The seminarian was just like, oh my gosh. So he went home and he agonized and he agonized and he agonized over what to call this sermon. And he finally came back in the next day with a sermon once again with a brand new title. He put it face down on the man's desk and he slid it across the desk. And the professor said, is it good? He said, I think so. He said, will it compel people to come into the building? Yes. Good. That they would want to get off the bus and come to hear what you have to say. I think so. Professor turned over the paper, and the title of the sermon was, Your Bus Has a Bomb on It. If you balance your life, and you take inventory of your life, are you compelling enough for people to desperately want to see Jesus because of how you have managed all of these areas of your life? See, what is it that you're thinking about? What is it you're trying to do? There needs to be a sense of urgency about living life and making sure that we've got the answers right, making sure that we've got it nailed down, because that's what people see when they see us. They see every part of your life. You flesh it out in a variety of ways. It's what makes you. And God does hold us accountable for that. There's responsibility and accountability because he cares. See, we just want balance. But more is starting with who you are and who God called you to be. And once you have that nailed down, then the other things begin to fall into place. But a lot of times, we worry about the do before the who. And I want you to know, I'm teaching a class right now in Buzz, our young adult collegiate age group. And I made the point to him this morning, and I'm going to hear it repeatedly over and over again. Until you get to who do right, you're going to be wrong. Do right. The who you are has to happen before you do whatever it is you're created to do. And when we think about the will of God, we want to know the do. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Wrong question. At the end of the day, you start with who you're called to be. And unless you deal with who you're called to be, you're going to miss the call of God in your life. And if you don't do the hoodoo right, you're never going to have the life that God intends for you to have, which brings me to the third thing, the river of dreams. Another Billy Joel song, and this one's a tragic song. After watching his the documentary they did on HBO Max, I was heartbroken. Well, I've seen Billy Joel in concert a number of times and love Billy Joel as an artist and love his music. This is a song that was a spiritual song for him. And what it reveals when you get to the end of his spiritual journey, he's missed it. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what lies beyond this life. It's a quest for meaning and how life is supposed to be lived. The passage says, there I'll put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people of Israel, because they scattered my people among and divided up my land. The prophecy as Joel delivered it was a reminder and a promise that God is going to restore his people. He will realign them to what they were created to do and be. And in your life, you have to make the same kind of decisions. Will you allow yourself the joy of living life, knowing that you have aligned your purposes with God? It's your choice, your decision. It's what you have to do. There was a minister who was in his first church around the time of World War I. And he was pastoring the church in a very small town. He had not been there very long. And he received a call that every new minister dreads, the call to do a funeral. It's the first funeral he'd ever done. The person that he was being asked to do the funeral for was not a member of his church. And so being new in the community, he began to kind of see what he could find out. He wanted to do a good job on the funeral. And he found this woman had a very bad reputation. She was married to a man who worked on the railroad. As an engineer, he was away from home a lot. And so as a result, they rented rooms in their home to people who worked. Rumor in town was that she rented more than just rooms to these men who stayed there. The young preacher was faced with a funeral, and he couldn't find a good word to say about the woman he was getting ready to bury. I always tell folks this when they say to me things like, Jeff, when I do me a favor, make it easy for me to say something good, will you? I can't tell you the number of funerals I had to stand and bury the person that their family wanted them to be instead of the person they was. Do me a favor. I don't mind doing your funeral, no time soon. But make sure I have something nice to say. And so the pastor was really agonizing. And he went to this very small, old-fashioned grocery store in the town the day before the funeral. He began to talk to the store owner doing the funeral and how he was going to bury someone that he couldn't find anything good to say about him. And store owner stood there behind the counter and listened to him. And after he listened to him a little bit, he sighed and reached back behind the counter and took out a ledger. He opened the ledger at random, and he covered the names of the people that were there on the left-hand side so the pastor couldn't see them. And then he moved his finger over to the column in the middle. And the column in the middle was written in red. In other words, these are the moments that people had to buy their groceries on credit. They had to run up some debt to be able to eat. And then he moved his finger to the column on the far right, and that reflected that those debts had been paid. And he looked at the preacher and said, "Preacher, every month, that woman that you're getting ready to bury would come into this store and ask behind in their grocery bills. It was usually a family that was facing some kind of sickness, or maybe some wife who couldn't afford to buy food for the kids because her husband had drank all the money away. In desperate times, the man didn't have a job. And whoever it was, whatever the need was, she would pay the bill for them. She covered their debts and made me swear to tell. But now, preacher, I figure she's dead. And people ought to know, because a lot of the people who are talking bad about her were the very people who benefited the most from her charity, her generosity, and her kindness. Maybe I can help people reorient the way they've been thinking about her all this time." See, the valley of decision is your reorientation moment. I mean, it may sound terrifying to take inventory of who you are. It may be terrifying to take responsibility and accept what you've done. But at the end of the day, God doesn't do that to pick on you. He's not pelting you. He's not beating you up. He's doing that so that you can reorient your life so that you can become what you were created to be. That's Decision Valley. And I know we'd like to bypass it sometimes. But at the end of the day, it's only by going into it can we stay on track and become the person that God has mapped out for us to be. There's a sequel, by the way, to the story of Bill Havens. Remember the Olympian I told you about earlier? The child that was born to his wife was named Frank. 28 years later, after his birth, in 1952, Bill received a telegram from Frank, his son. It was Helsinki, Finland, where in 1952, the Olympics were being held. The cablegram read, and I quote it exactly, "Dad, I won. I'm bringing home the gold medal you lost while waiting for me to be born." His son Frank had won the gold medal in the canoe racing event that his father had stepped away from so he could be there when his son was born. It was a moment that when he heard the story, the son, the child, God, and that moment put him on a quest to live up to the dream that his daddy once had. God, what would it be like if you and I could live up to the dream that God has for us? I mean, what would it be like if you and I could step up and live out that dream, that vision that God has for your life? How much would that be worth? What could be more important? Because, see, we can't do that until we walk into the valley of decision and decide, this day, this moment, I'm going to take inventory of all that I am, who that I am, and I'm going to take accountability for it. I'm going to realign be everything I'm supposed to be. It's not comparing yourself to anybody else. It's not casting judgment on anybody else. It's not worrying about what anybody else is going to do. This is between you and God. And that moment of remembering that God is a God who and he's just. And he balances the books so that you can rest assured that there is a life for you that is the best version of yourself. What would it take for us to live up to the dreams that God has for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God who no matter what. You never forget about us, you never leave us, you never forsake us, you're always there. And sometimes we get really busy living life. We get spun up about all sorts of things that draw us away from being who we were created to be. But God, today, we go to this place called Decision Valley. And in the pages of Scripture, we're reminded through prophecy that you really do give us an opportunity to look at all we are, look at who we are, and give us a chance to own it, give it to you, and glory in our lives. It moves us into those dreams that you have for us. It allows us to live up to your dream for our lives. Room who may have never made the decision to believe and trust and follow you. Some who are watching us online, either live or streaming on demand later, and they've never made that choice. It is what we talk about when we say salvation. We say coming to know you, coming to know Jesus. But it's a decision, a choice to believe, to trust, and to follow. And so for anyone made that choice, that decision, this can be their day to decide. Before they leave, I pray that they would take up one of our worship flyers and just check that little box on it that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. Put our giving kiosk on the way out the door. Give us a chance to reach out, contact with them, have a conversation, encourage them, give them some stuff that would encourage them, help them know what needs to happen next, so they can start living the life that they were created to live. Lord, if they're watching online, the email address is now on the screen. If they would just send us an email and just say, I want to make that choice. I want to make that decision. We need to send them all sorts of stuff that will explain it, begin a conversation and dialogue with them, and wherever they are in the world, wherever they are, try to help them find a place that they can call home where they can grow. So important, so vital. But Lord, for us here in this place this morning, we live in a world, as we have already talked about, that sometimes just seems like it's on fire all around us. And so we need to know what to do. It starts with our decisions. Help us to make the choices, to align our lives with you so that we might be everything we were created for, everything that you desire for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name.